Sunday of the year, we were taking the opportunity to look back. And in looking back, we were looking at where we came from and what we are like by nature, seeing that we are sinners. Each one of us, we are sinners, we sin. We sin to different degrees. Some people are great sinners. They will go out and rob and murder, cheat and lie. Other people are lesser sinners. Some people spend all their lives in a wheelchair, unable to move their arms or legs. But they still sin, because sin is not merely what we do outwardly. Sin is also what goes on in our minds. It's what goes on in our hearts. It's what we think about. It's what we dwell upon. And anybody who says, "I am not a sinner," is either a hypocrite or they don't understand what sin really is. And we've been seeing this over the weeks as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and over the succeeding weeks we'll be seeing this in a bit more detail, because Paul begins to spell out in chapter 5 in great detail the nature of sin, and he gives some examples. And in looking at those examples, we must remember that it is not merely the outward performance of these things, but it's also the inward intention of the heart. And you might only ever have the inward intention. You might never do the outward act associated with that thought. And yet that is still sin. And we saw that all of us are like that. We come into the world as that kind of person. And we live as sinners in the world. Some of us, God has removed all restraint. He has taken away his restraining hand. And these people go off and they become what we would call great sinners. But for most of the rest of us, thank God, most of the rest of us, God keeps his restraining hand on us to some degree. That doesn't mean we are better than anybody else. It means God is being merciful towards us in order that we might listen to him and that we might repent and trust in him. But that mercy of his that restrains us now cannot be guaranteed for the future. He might at any moment remove all restraint from us and we'll become as bad as the worst. But in spite of that, in spite of us being such dreadful people in the sight of God, although we might be relatively good in our own eyes, although we're so bad in God's sight, yet in spite of that, God sent his Son into the world to be a saviour from sin. And we can know the forgiveness of our sins, we can know peace in our hearts, we can know joy within, we can know fellowship with God and communion with him, not by going through any particular ritual, but just by believing in Jesus Christ, just by trusting him, just by submitting ourselves to him and surrendering our lives to him. You can go the world over and you can see in all the different religions, people attempt to appease God's anger against them. We all know in our consciences that God is angry with us when we do things that are wrong. And people have developed various ways of appeasing God's anger, or at least they think they appease God's anger. Some people, they will go through very involved rituals. I've described before about people in the Far East. They will do all manner of awful things. They will stick skewers through their backs. And they will crawl on hands and knees up a mountain. And at the top of the mountain have these skewers pulled out. Because they think that by doing this, God's anger against them will be appeased. The important question is, does it work? That is easily answered. What do they do the next year? Well, the next year, they do the same thing again. So by the constant repetition, they are showing that they know that God is still angry with them. It doesn't work. People go and they perform all manner of rituals. Some people, they go to church. They think that by coming to church, by singing hymns, by praying, by taking communion, by doing all the things that is asked of them, they think that by doing these things, God will be appeased. And a week goes by and, well, it hasn't worked. And they come back again, because they think by coming again, that will appease God's anger. And it doesn't work. And they come again and again and again, and they might calm their consciences for a little while, but at the end it doesn't work. The only thing that works, the only thing that gives true, solid, lasting peace of conscience, is submission to Jesus Christ. Nothing else works. Now you can go and buy a bottle of booze and you can drink all of it and probably kill yourself, but it will achieve the goal of deadening your conscience until you wake up the next day with a blinding headache and your conscience is still there accusing you. There's all manner of things people use. They don't work except trust in Jesus Christ. And it's trust in Jesus Christ that we should come to. So we were looking back, we were looking in the past at what we were like and what we should come to. And I said last week we would look today at where we go from in the future from here. In fact, I'm looking for some perhaps tomorrow. For others perhaps in 50 or more years. But we're going to look at what will happen to us all, because we do not spend forever in this world as it is now. One day we will leave this world. One day we will pass into the world that is to come. And what will be our fate when we get there? And I'm not speaking about fate in the sense of, oh well, what will be, will be. I'm talking about what will happen to us. Where are we going to go? If you go round the village, if you go round the country with a clipboard and you ask people where they're going to go, you'll get those who say, well, when I die I'll be stuck in a box and put in the ground and that's an end of it. And there'll be a sizable proportion of people who believe that or say they believe that. But you'll find that a very large proportion of the people you ask would say, well, I hope that I'm going to heaven. I would like to think that I'm going to heaven. You could then ask them, well, do you know that you're going to heaven? And the general response would be, well, no, I couldn't possibly say that. I wish I did, but nobody can know that. That's not possible. You cannot know that you're going to heaven. Well, actually, that's what the Bible says you can know for certain, that you are going to heaven. Let's begin by looking at what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we've got there a remedy for a problem resulting in a blessed outcome. The remedy is God sending his Son into the world. The problem is that we are liable to perish without Jesus Christ being sent into the world, and the outcome for those who believe in the solution is to have everlasting life. Now it has to be said at this point that everlasting life is not merely unending life, because all human beings exist forever. But everlasting life is also a quality of life. And indeed the Bible makes a contrast between everlasting life and everlasting death. So this is everlasting life that is here being offered. In Matthew chapter 24, at the end of the chapter, chapter 25, at the end of the chapter, Jesus speaks about the great judgment, and he speaks about the separation of the sheep from the goats. And he says concerning the goats, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And we could get behind the Greek of this, and we could translate it slightly differently. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." The Greek word that is here translated everlasting and eternal is the same. And when people say, "Oh, well, everlasting punishment, eternal punishment, that just means punishment that has eternal effects." No, no. Even someone understanding English grammar, let alone Greek grammar, would know that the adjective qualifies the noun. The punishment lasts forever. But we see there is this contrast between everlasting life and everlasting death or everlasting punishment. So a division is going to be made by God on the day of judgment. We could refer to Matthew 13 from verse 47. There is the parable of the dragnet, where a net is cast into the sea and a great haul is brought in, and a separation is made amongst the fish that are caught. The good fish that are worth keeping, and the bad fish and all the rubbish that is not worth keeping is going to be thrown away. And Jesus says the fishermen are angels, and at the end of the age there will be this division made between the righteous and the unrighteous. In John chapter 5 and verse 29, Jesus speaks about the resurrection. All of us, after we have died, will be brought back to life on the day of judgment. And at that day, our souls will be reunited with our spirits, and as body and soul, Jesus Christ will judge us. And for some it will be a resurrection to life, and for others it will be a resurrection to damnation. Paul speaks the same in Acts 17 verse 31. And he says there, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ." A division will be made between the righteous and the unrighteous. For some, it will lead to life eternal, and to others, it will lead to eternal damnation. Now, people object when they hear people preaching on the subject of hell, on the subject of damnation. They object to people speaking about fire and brimstone. You will probably have heard in the last few weeks that Donald Soper has died. Donald Soper said on the radio about 15 to 20 years ago that he used to get very upset when he read the New Testament, and when he read about damnation, and especially when he read about what Jesus had to say on the subject. In fact, it's interesting to discover that the person that speaks the most about it is Jesus. There's not a lot in the rest of the New Testament. Most of it comes from the lips of Jesus. And he said, "That used to upset me. I didn't like it." Well, who could possibly say that they like the idea of damnation, whether for themselves or for anybody else? But he said, "I didn't like it, it upset me." But then he said his uncle came along and said to him, "All right, Donald, you don't need to worry about that. Jesus never said those things." Oh good, he thought. "So I can carry on as I am and ignore all that." Sad to say, the man ignored more than that, because he did not believe what the Bible taught. But that's how people try and deal with this subject. They say, "Oh, Jesus never said it. Do we know better than the people who lived with him, who ate with him, who drank with him, who listened to him speaking? These people have written down a record of what they heard, or have written down a record that they have culled from eye and ear witnesses? That's the height of arrogance. Jesus said these things. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus meant them. If you look through the teaching of the New Testament, you discover that hell is a place and a condition. It's a place of eternal fire, it's a place of constant corruption, and it's a place of outer darkness. You'll find these in Matthew 18:8, Mark 9:48, and Matthew 22:13. It's a place of torment, misery, and woe. Luke 16:23 and Revelation 14:11. It's a place where body as well as soul will suffer. Matthew 10:28 and Luke 16:23. It is a place where there are degrees of punishment. Some people will be punished more than others because of what they have done. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why judgment is reserved for the last day. Because we cannot know the influence for good or evil of any man. Some people, Plato, Aristotle, who lived 2,000 odd years ago, these men still have an influence. And only the last day will be able to evaluate the completeness of that influence, encouraging people to do good or ill, as well as what they did themselves during their own lifetime. And then this punishment is divine retribution, God's vengeance, God paying sinners back for what they have done, said, and thought wrong. Romans 12:19, very famous but misquoted verse. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And that's the basis for us not taking vengeance. We're not to take vengeance. We don't know what is fair and just, but God does. And God will pay people back for what they have done. Revelation 14:10 as well makes clear to us that this is God's vengeance, where God meets out his punishment upon sinners. Hell is not a place where the devil and his angels go running round with pitchforks and tails and horns on their heads, prodding people up the backside. It is not a place where the devil rules. The Bible tells us that hell is a place where God rules and the devil is punished. John Milton was wrong in his poem Paradise Lost. He put these words into the mouth of the devil: it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Entirely wrong. The devil doesn't rule. God rules. And in hell, God punishes. That is one of the dreadful things about it. It's not the devil that's going to get you. It's God that's going to get you if you are an unforgiven sinner. And the worst thing of all about this place, the thing that sends shivers down my spine, the thing that brings tears to my eyes when I think of people who might well experience this, is that this punishment, this torment, this suffering is never ending. Once you are there, you are there forever, and you will suffer forever. We've seen that in Matthew 25:46. Revelation 14:11 says the same. This is not a place to go to. This is a place to avoid at all possible costs. And yet this is the place where thousands of people millions of people will end up. I wish it were not the case, but this is what God has revealed. And anyone who tells you anything different is not telling you God's truth. God's truth warns us that there are these two places. Hell is the one. Heaven is the other. There's nothing in between. There's no connection between the two. Jesus made this clear when he spoke about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. We had this rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is an Old Testament picture of heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let me just mention that when we die, it is before the judgment. The judgment will fix us in heaven and in hell. And so there is a temporary place where the spirit goes. Hell is the place where the body and soul go. The soul, after death, goes to this place called Hades. For the unbeliever, or to Abraham's bosom, or as we would say, now heaven. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you a great gulf is fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And here Jesus says, look, there are two places, and only two, and there is a great gulf fixed between them. And it's as you leave this world, the kind of person you are as you leave this world, that determines on which side of this gulf you go. And whichever side of this gulf you go will be fixed to all eternity at the judgment. We are on probation in this world. There is no probation in the world to come. There is no second chance. This is the chance that you have, and you must make the most of it. This is depressing. This is sad because of the people who will experience this. I wonder if this morning I'm speaking to anybody who will experience these things. It is almost too dreadful to contemplate. But contemplate it we must, because I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to experience this. I don't want you in hell to be thinking to yourself, I was warned about this place. I remember the time. I remember the date. I remember the place. I remember many of the words that he told me. Why didn't I listen? Beg God that you will listen this morning. I don't want you to go there. You do not need to go there. Jesus Christ has come and died for sinners like you in order that you might not go there, that you might not perish, and that you might have everlasting life. You don't have to go to hell. But that's where you will go unless you repent and trust in Christ. But for those who do trust in Christ, they know that their sins have been forgiven. They have peace with God. The love of God has been poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to them. And they look forward with great longing and desire for that wonderful place when they will be totally freed from sin and suffering. This is why Paul writes to the Philippians. I am hard pressed, he says in Philippians 1:23, between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I don't mind dying, he says, because I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to be with him who loved me and who gave himself for me. I'm looking forward to it. I've said before, the Christians provided no sport for the Romans in the circus when they were thrown to the lions, because they'd gather together and they'd sing hymns. They'd rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer in this way for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. The lions would come along and they'd look upon the lions as a blessing. They'd go and put their heads in the mouths of the lions, say, take me, I am ready to meet my maker. That's no sport. What the Romans wanted to see was see them running around and begging, please, please, save me from the lions. They didn't do it. They looked upon the lions devouring them as a sweet release into a glorious state where they would be with Christ. A place where they would be conscious. A place where they would see him face to face. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall be perfect. We shall be delivered from all the problems of this world. We read Revelation chapter 21. Let's just look again at the first few verses. This is what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to look forward to. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. For this indeed will be heaven. There will be no more famine. There will be no more war. There will be no more sin, no more evil. Peter writes at the end of his second letter about this wonderful thing that he is looking forward to. In verse 13 he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not a place where sin dwells. A place where righteousness dwells. This world is a world of sin. Why is there murder? Why is there rape? Why is there theft? Why is it that there is divorce? Why is it that people hate each other? Why is it that people are at each other's throats? Why is it that people despise one another? Why is it people backbite all the time? It's because of sin. But in this new world that is coming, this new world that God is making, where heaven comes down to earth, there will be none of these things. It will be a wonderful place to live. that it will be a place that is populated only by those who have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ and surrendered to his will. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you. And the way is plain. But we don't know what the way is. And Jesus responded and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not by Muhammad, not by Buddha, not by any other way, but by Jesus Christ alone. I'm very tempted to read almost all of Ephesians chapter 1 and half of Ephesians chapter 2, but that would perhaps be a bit excessive, but I would urge you to do so. And if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read these words, your heart should be filled with gladness, joy, gratitude to God for what Christ has done, as you see what he says here. That we have experienced, those of us who believe, and what we will experience. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7, to take just one example. God has done all the things that Paul has said in the previous verses, that in the ages to come, the other side of the judgment, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Or as a friend once paraphrased these words, past the judgment, God is going to show Christians just how much he can bless them when he really gets going. What we've experienced so far is but a drop in the bucket compared to what God is going to do for us in the future. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. And it's something that true believers look for and long for, as Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, all the sufferings that we experience, whatever they may be, however severe they may be, which are but for a moment, might be for 70 years, but compared to eternity, what is that? It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, this world, but the things which are not seen, the world to come. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. One day, God will raise our bodies from the grave, or for those of us who remain alive, he will transform our bodies, and we will have new, glorified bodies like him, free from sin, free from sorrow, free from suffering, free from pain, free from sickness, free of the threat of death, to live like Christ, with Christ, and enjoying his presence every day, all day, forever. Some people have said, oh, but surely heaven will be boring. Because it just goes on and on and on and there's never an end to it. Don't be daft. How can heaven be boring when the Lord Jesus Christ is there? And that we can commune with him daily and have fellowship with him daily. This is a source of joy and rejoicing. Something to look forward to. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and this does not move your soul, then I would seriously question whether you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is one of the dreadful things, that there are people who think that they're Christians, but on the day of judgment they will discover, too late, that they're not. God does not ask the question, did you think you believed in my son? God says, did you believe in my son? There's no good waiting until you get to the judgment. The judgment fixes you as it finds you. We will be able to have direct access to God in a way that not even Adam had in the Garden of Eden. We will know God and his grace and his blessings forever, to enjoy for all eternity. So you profess to be a Christian. Well, is that a true profession? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you rejoice in the glory of God? Do you rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Saviour, that He has come to the world so that you might not perish, and that by believing in Him you know that you have eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ took hell upon Himself upon the cross. He drank of the wine of the wrath of God and drank it to the dregs. He delivers us from the wrath to come, God's wrath to be poured out upon the day of judgment, upon unrepentant sinners. See how great God's love is, that God saved us from hell and delivered us to heaven, and we don't deserve it. Do you deserve it? I don't. How great is God's mercy and God's love and God's grace. We would want to sing about it forever. But we will. It's a great blessing to meditate upon the blessings that are yet to come throughout all eternity. But in looking back and seeing what we've been saved from, and to meditate upon those who are lost and outside of Christ and are on their way to hell, it's a great spur to evangelism. To go and to plead with people, to beg them and say, look, this is what will happen to you. I don't want this to happen to you. Please, will you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Bishop John Hooper was in his cell awaiting the stake where he was going to be burnt by the Roman Catholic authorities in the 16th century because he would not recant his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a friend came to him. Hooper had been very helpful to him. And he said, Master Hooper, I don't want you to die. You've been so helpful to me and you can continue to be helpful to others. Recant, consider, said the man. But life is sweet and death is bitter. And Hooper responded and said, yes, you are right. Life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. I will not deny my Lord. Take me to the stake. And they burnt him. And it was the same with Ridley and Latimer. They knew where they were going. They had no fear of what would be done to them, because they knew that God had saved them. They knew where they were going, and they knew what they'd been saved from. They did not want to have on their consciences that they had said, I deny Christ. And so they died, as have thousands of others down through the centuries, rather than renounce the glories of Christ. Don't be bothered, don't be put off when people object to your manner of life or to what you say, as long as you are seeking to be godly. But to those amongst us who might be unconverted, strangers to grace, do not know where they're going, have no confidence of heaven, live in fear of hell every day, have accusing consciences, well, you need to be worried. You need to be troubled, because you are going to this dreadful place. You will experience all the things which for some of us we will only ever hear about. When you get there, you will say, we were never told the half of it. But you don't need to go. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross and took your punishment. What you will receive in hell, He took upon Himself. And the only condition for you to experience the blessings of forgiveness and the certainty of heaven is that you turn from your sinful ways. You say, I am wrong. You say that God is right. And you trust in Christ and submit totally to Him. Only one thing that prevents you. from coming now to Jesus Christ. And that is your own unbelief. Whatever the causes for it might be, it's your unbelief. I'm okay as I am. I'm good enough. You're saying that God is wrong. I know you're wrong. God is right. You need Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus pleaded with people. He wept over Jerusalem because they would not come and believe in him and receive him. Jesus said some wonderful words in Matthew chapter 11, at the end of the chapter. He said, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, burdened with guilt and with sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God so loved the world, you included, that he gave his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him, and that includes you, should not perish, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. Assured, certain, everlasting life. This can be yours if you will repent and trust in Christ, surrender to him. The only thing that holds you back is your own unbelief. I pray that God will help you to see that and to overcome it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we consider the world, as we consider ourselves and our place in it, as we consider the future of all men, our hearts are filled with sadness to consider that there are some, that there are many, who will go to hell. We know that they will go there justly, that they will be punished fairly, but we wish that it were not so. We do thank you for your grace and mercy that has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. We thank you, our gracious God, those of us that know him, those of us who have received forgiveness from his good hand because of what he has done upon the cross. We would pray, our gracious God, that you would help us to understand more and more of what it means to be saved, but also to sympathize more and more with those who are lost and to plead with them to come to Christ. Oh, gracious God, may we all of us together rejoice to know that our sins have been forgiven and that we have a sure and certain place in heaven laid up for us, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray that each one of us this day might know the blessings of salvation, that we might know peace in our hearts, peace with God, joy at sins forgiven, and an assurance of that place in heaven. O gracious God, do help us and work upon us that these things might be true of us all, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.